Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started. We are in Genesis chapter 23. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer and we'll start our study. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Father, I just thank you for those of us that are here that are going to study tonight. I just pray that you would use this time in our lives to impact our lives. Sometimes we may think that there's parts in the scripture that are meaningless, but that would go against who you are. So, Father, I just thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for this country in which we have, that we can study it openly and freely. And just, Father, pray your blessing upon those who couldn't be with us. Father, I'm thinking of Mike this evening. And you know the situation. We just continue to pray for him. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 23. Last week we did chapter 22 and we examined the whole chapter in which Abraham takes Isaac, offers Isaac, and it was a very important chapter, lots to digest and realize, even dispensationally, as we realize again biblical concepts of how to approach the scriptures, how to study the scriptures, realizing that God has a progressive teaching method and a progressive revelation. There are things that we obviously know today that Abraham didn't know. And that happened all the way until really to the Apostle Paul. And so a lot of good information in last week's study in chapter 22. And this week, chapter 23, it seems on the surface as though it might be something that is kind of unimportant. But as I said in my prayer, to think that there was anything that God bothered to put in the book was unimportant would be kind of silly of us to think. And so if we take the time to really look at it, I'm sure there's things that we can glean besides just the bullet point facts. And really the theme or the things that take place here in chapter 23 is that Sarah, Abraham's wife, dies, and there's the purchase of land. And so it's going to be for the first time in the promised land that Abraham was promised, starting all the way back in chapter 12, it's the first time that he's actually going to own any land in the promised land. As he's going to say to this group here, that he's a stranger and a sojourner in the land, and that's what he's been doing. God even told him that he was going to be, that this was going to be a land that was going to be gifted to him forever, and to later that information came more clear, and it was going to go to his children. And so at this point, Abraham is a stranger and a sojourner in the land, the promised land, and he doesn't own any of it. He's in a situation where, in many ways, he's living on the mercy of those in that land, those who would allow him to stay. And I sort of hesitate when I say that, only because Abraham is also the one who gathered the group and went and conquered some armies of the north in order to rescue Lot. And so it's not like Abraham was, you know, just Uncle Charles from down the street. Abraham was a wealthy man, and as we're going to see from this chapter, a very highly respected amongst this group. They're going to call him a prince because of his high status. And so, considering also his relationship with the king, as we saw in previous chapters with Abimelech, you remember that story where basically Abimelech was told, you better return Abraham's wife or you're going to die and by God. And so the area certainly understands the importance of Abraham, but it wasn't his land. Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died in Kijar Arba, the same is Hebron in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And so here we see that Sarah is 127 years old, and you are probably familiar with the fact. If not, I think Valerie even mentioned it last week, that Sarah's the only one that they mention, that the Bible mentions her age in Scripture here. And so here we're told she's 127 years old when she died. Do I think that that points that God doesn't think highly of women? No, I don't think that's the case at all. I think God thinks very highly of women. And I think he thinks extremely high of Sarah. As much as he honors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I think that he also, we see here, is honoring Sarah. She is 127 years old. And so at this point then, if you remember in our studies, do you remember how old Sarah was whenever Isaac was born? 90, that's exactly right. So Isaac is now 37 years old at this time. And so that means from Genesis 21, which is whenever Isaac is born, Genesis chapter 21 and 22 is 37 years in the making. That covers 37 years of that time. So if Sarah was 127, that means at this point here, Abraham is 137 because he was 10 years older than Sarah. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 21, verse 5, we see that Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And so that's how we know, one, how old Isaac is. We don't know how old Isaac was in the last chapter whenever he was offered. I suspect, a teenager or something like that. We don't know exactly how old he was. But we do know at this point that he's 37 years old. And so there was a number of years that has taken place between where we left off and where the chapter begins again. And again, to me, that's some of the interesting things in Scripture to think about is these are actual people who lived and walked. And again, I stressed a number of times, these places that we're talking about in these last few weeks and even tonight, you can go them. There's no doubt whatsoever where this place is. You can go straight to it today and walk on the same and see the same hills that that this took place at. And so to me, that's the kind of stuff that's very interesting. And so that's the age of those involved. And what do we see here? We see that Abraham says here what's interesting. And again, I think that oftentimes when we read the Bible, we miss over some of the things that the Bible's trying to tell us. Here, it's not an accident that we see in here that Abraham mourns for Sarah and weeps for her. We think that's just a natural thing, and it is a natural thing. And we should mourn and we should weep. It is an appropriate thing. And I can tell you as a pastor, unfortunately, I've done more funerals than I have baby dedications and weddings. And so you actually kind of think of that in a bad sense. But at the same time, we understand, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, that we don't mourn as those who have no hope. And so we have to weep with those who are weeping and mourn with those who are mourning. And there's a time for that. But we also understand as Christians that it's a homegoing.
Death is gain.
Yeah, death is gain. There is a hope. But mourning itself is good. And I bring this up because, you know, it seems like society has really, in my opinion, hijacked masculinity. If you guys have seen me preach enough, you'll see me get choked up. I don't necessarily like that. The flesh of me doesn't like to, as a guy, get choked up in front of people. You know, you've been here, again, listen to me long enough, you know that I'll refer to, when I get teared up, I'll jokingly say that my allergies have acted up. And why is that? That's because as a man, I feel a level of shame for weeping. And I think that society has really, perverted masculinity. And they've either made it either a man is too soft or a man is just a man of stone, instead of being that balance in between where he can be rough when he needs to be rough, but he can be soft whenever he needs to be soft. He can love the things and have compassion and those types of things. And it's no accident that we see, I think, here, Abraham mourning. And he's not the only one that we ever see weeping and mourning. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept, right? Why did Jesus weep?
Death of Lazarus.
Death of Lazarus, that's right. Go with me. John chapter 11. Here we see that situation. And then we'll flip over to Luke 19. But John chapter 11. I mean, there's a reason why we get these glimpses in the scriptures. I'm sorry, John chapter 11, verse 35.
Didn't he weep also because his sister, Lazarus' sister, had such little faith in?
Well, he also...
He's sad about the whole circumstance.
Yeah, but the weeping, you might be thinking of, is whenever he was approaching Jerusalem. That's the other time when it talks about him weeping. And so you have this time where he hears about Lazarus in John 11, 35. We'll just pick up here in starting verse 30, because this is what you're talking about. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. And the Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goes unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was coming to Jesus, where Jesus was, saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And I think that Jesus wept for a couple of reasons there. I think Jesus wept at seeing the people he knows, their heart being broken. You know, and that's why it's very consistent with Scripture, where that we should mourn with those who've lost. We should weep with those who are weeping. And again, like I said, the world has hijacked masculinity, in which you feel, even myself included, you feel ashamed for it. Look at Luke chapter 19. I really like this because it's a different kind of mourning. Luke chapter 19, we'll pick up in verse 40. Luke chapter 19, verse 40. And he had answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these stones should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Why did he weep over it? He wept over it because he knows what's going to happen to it. He knows the trouble, and that's what it tells us. And he says, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy people, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around, keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And so here we see, why is he weeping? He's weeping because he's going to see, even though it's a temporary death of Jerusalem, he knows the future. He can see it. And he sees the death. He just sees the destruction. And he weeps in that situation. And so I just point this out because, again, like I said, the world seems to suggest that men should either be completely soft and in this completely feminine type of man, or... You know, this idea that he needs to be a rock where he can never show his emotions, he can never weep, he can never mourn, and that type of thing. And the picture that we get in Scripture is that God himself, who walked on the earth, was going to weep over the hardship that people were going to endure, the difficulties that were faced.
I would add or submit that when we do that with Jesus, the world, secular world, does that with Jesus. Because he's the blue-eyed blonde, you know, sort of effeminate-looking portrayal of him in a lot of images. and whatnot. But if you think about it, I mean, he wept. He was compassionate, obviously, because he died for us. I mean,
sure.
How much more compassionate could you be? But then on the other side, he was a carpenter's son, and he was a carpenter. And, you know, that's a rough life. I know. I amputated my thumb. I'm a carpenter.
Yeah.
So, you know, and in addition to that, overturning all the money changers and the whatnot in the temple, I mean, that was no small feat.
No.
Because those people were ruthless.
Mm-hmm.
And for him to do that, essentially, he was on his own, you know, is a manly thing to do.
Sure.
On behalf of his father.
Well, that, standing there at the temple and basically telling the priest, you whitewashed sepulchres.
Right.
You know, you're of your children, of your father, the devil.
Right.
You know, that, he was, I mean, if we're smart about it, what is the picture of the perfect man?
Jesus.
Right. And so, again, I say this, all this, because, again, people read things in the scriptures and they fail to pull out some of the things that we need to pull out of here. That it's okay to be like this. One, that it's okay, again, we even, getting back to the mourning aspect, we generally, today, we want to try and stop people from mourning whenever they lose a loved one, and try to prevent them and tell them it's going to be okay, they're in a better place. Those things are all true, but Ecclesiastes also says there's a time to mourn. It's appropriate to mourn. That's a good thing to do. We should do it. Why? Because we've lost that thing. I mean, how long was Abraham and Sarah married? Well, if he was 137, she was 127, and they actually were half brothers and half sisters, they grew up in the same tent. So they would have known each other for 130 years.
Could you please explain what might be a contradiction, or appear to be a contradiction, that, you know, when Jesus said, Paul, let's leave the dead to bury the dead, and, you know, to mourn the dead, let the dead mourn the dead.
Sure. And to follow him.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it's kind of the same principle whenever people were complaining that money was being used to anoint him, instead of money going to the poor. He's saying, the poor you're going to have with you always. Me, you're only going to have once.
Oh, I see. Okay.
And so the idea of let the dead bury the dead and come follow me is the idea.
It's more important.
Yeah, of that situation. Because let's face it, I have a wife. I'm a pastor. I'm in the full-time ministry. But let's face it, you know, do I need to take the lessons from Peter and the other 11 apostles and leave my wife behind and go travel the world to minister? Probably not. Couple of different reasons for that. And so, you know, there was a certain time and a certain situation that was things that were necessary and important. And so I think the point that the Christ was making there wasn't that, oh, don't worry about the dead or anything like that. It was simply the point of, you know, you've got me here now, and you better come. And you better come follow.
The attitudes talk about empathy for, you know, others. And
mm-hmm. Yeah, and like I said, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 4. Go read that, or we can actually turn to it if you want. But it specifically says there's a time, time to love. There's a time to weep. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. There's a time for these things. But Christ's point with the situation you're talking about was that when the fullness of time came, God in the flesh was there, and it was time to recognize him. George?
Just the idea of mourning, as long, which, I mean, everyone must, if they lose a loved one or anyone that they care about, there's going to be some mourning. And to a believer, that mourning, I believe, is going to be a lot more controllable than an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
And whenever someone is so hurt, heart and soul and spirit, by the loss of a loved one, and never recover, that's not what this is all about.
Right.
It would be our job as a believer
to remind them of,
to remind them step by step why he or she is, what, describe that better place.
Sure.
You know, that kind of thing.
And I'm going to turn to, go ahead and read Ecclesiastes. You're welcome to turn there if you want. But just to kind of what George is referring to here, is in 1 Thessalonians. There we go.
First Thessalonians.
Do what?
First Thessalonians is a long way away from Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, I said you can turn. I'm going to read Ecclesiastes, but in reference. But I'm going to read in context to what we were just talking about. How we don't mourn as those who don't have a future hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren," talking to believers, "concerning them which are asleep." It's obviously a reference to those who passed away, "that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope."
Amen.
And so, I mean, if you remember what Paul says in Ephesians, Paul describes the situation of the Gentile before the dispensation of grace, that you were without what? Hope. Didn't have God. God had set the Gentile aside. In order for the Gentile to come to God, they had to come through the nation of Israel. And so you literally had no hope. And Paul is saying, you, brethren, don't mourn as those who don't have a hope, because you have one. In other words, mourn, but don't mourn like they have a reason to mourn. They may not even mourn, but they have a reason to mourn. And they don't understand it. So we should encourage people in the good truths of the fact that the Christ is coming again, and it says that that those are his are going to come with him, which means where are they? Where do they have to be if they're going to come with him? They're not dead sleeping. They're with him in heaven. They're alive at this very moment. So
I have, because that really touches home, you know, with the loss of my son, but I know he's saved. So I don't mourn as much for him. I mourn his loss and miss him, but I'm more concerned, and I know I will mourn greatly at the, if it were either of my other two children, because they're not saved,
mm-hmm.
and I'm not going to see them again. You know, that's like the flip side of what you were saying about how you
know. It's a lot easier to handle, yes. And I also encourage people, because I know people, again, who've lost loved ones, and they're very concerned about whether or not that person was a believer. And I, again, try to remind them that God knows his own. I mean, unless you've talked to someone and they've given you a profession, then you know they're saved. But don't assume that somebody wasn't saved at some other point, because I am totally convinced that we're going to get there. And there are going to be people there that, you know, if it's possible, we're going to be blown away that they at one time were a believer. So, George, you were going to say something.
That was just a regular conversation that Ann and I had after her stroke. Was how in the world does anyone deal with the challenges of this type of thing in this sinful world without the Lord? And I don't have the answer to it. I don't know how it can be done.
Right. Just walking outside.
Yeah. And it's some deal with it with drugs, some deal with it with alcohol, some deal with it in all kinds of ways. Some just don't deal with it.
Right.
And so, you know, they just walk away any chance they get. So.
Just one quick add.
Sure.
When Anna had her stroke, my doctor gave me a pill. I never took it.
Yeah.
That's the response.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Because I was going to be depressed.
I remember when my father passed away. I was 15, and my mother, who's since passed, as you probably know, at the time, you know, that being the 80s, pushing pills by doctors was probably even more, I think, the norm. And, you know, her doctor prescribed her Valium, and she had been on Valium for years. And I can still remember, I was 15 whenever my father passed, and one of the difficulties she had was dealing with it because she had just run out of her volume. And so she was going through it, and then without her drugs that she was so used to. And so, yeah, I mean, do you know how many people today, and I mean, look at your commercials on television, how many of them are pushing some sort of a pill that have to do with psychology of some sort? And so it's pushing it.
There's a lot.
Yeah.
A lot of people are on a lot of meds.
Yeah, and so that's how a lot of people are dealing with it.
But in contrast to the doctor that, you know, prescribed a med for you, I had spoken with the pastor that facilitated Dion's conversion, and he said, here's your opportunity, you know, to share and to witness to others that have lost.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he just turned it 180 degrees.
That's right.
You know, like the contrast.
Yep.
And it just gave me a purpose.
I mean, we see that all the time in Scripture, where what we see as a bad can actually be utilized for God's glory, and ultimately for our benefit too. Yeah. Yeah. So, Ecclesiastes 3:1, what I was going to read there, says, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose." I think there was an old song from the 70s that came from this verse. "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance." And so we need to understand that mourning is appropriate, but at the same time, it has its season, and we have to move on. That doesn't mean we move on from the person we love, but we have to move past that point of our lives that we're in that same mode of mourning. That shouldn't be, and having done a ministry, I can't even think of the name of it now off the top of my head, but it's specifically for people who are grief share. You ever heard of grief share?
Yeah.
Grief share is a Christian program tailored obviously towards grief. And, you know, the mindset in that is that you can't stay a victim of your situation. You've got to move forward. And so that's the important thing. There's a season for this and a season to move on. And so we got to make sure that we understand that and know that that's the case. The other thing I would mention when it comes to the idea of these masculine people in the Scriptures that teach this masculine aspect of weeping for things that deserve it. You remember the nickname for Jeremiah? The Weeping Prophet. And if you take notes, you're welcome to. If somebody's online taking notes, you can go to Jeremiah 9:1, Jeremiah 13:7, and there's other ones where he's specifically talking about weeping. And again, it has to do with the people and the suffering and stuff that was going to take a place because of their rejection of God. And so, all right, back to...
Lamentation.
Yeah, Lamentation, sure. Back to Genesis. All right, verse 3, Genesis 23:3, and so it says here that Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke unto the sons of Heth, saying, "I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." And so, again, what we see here is the land that he's in is the promised land. It's promised to him. It's not his possession yet. It's interesting, too, some things that we can learn from this is Abraham walking around telling people, "Hey, this is my land. God gave it to me." No, he's not, apparently. He's living peaceably amongst the people that are there. These people think very highly of him. and as we're going to continue to see here. But what we see in these verses that are coming up, it's very important for him to bury Sarah there. Why do you think it would be important for him to bury Sarah there? And not, I mean, because remember, he's not from there. That's not where he's from. You know, I think that it's important for a number of reasons. One, this is, as we talked about, the promised land. The land that was promised to him and to his generations forever and ever. And so he's going to obviously want her there, because if this is the promised gift of God, what does that make everything else? Inferior, right? Every other place is going to be inferior to that area. Probably, and I'm not saying for sure, but we alluded to this before, probably somewhat of a lesson for Lot to have understood whenever he could choose any of the places, instead of staying in the promised land, he decides, oh, I want that land that's over there. He knew what was the promised land, you would expect. And so here, this is the promised land. It's a gift from God. And we see that even today, people like to have the prime place or specific places to be buried. And we're going to talk a bit more about that in a minute. But, you know, as you know, Valerie's father recently passed. Well, you know, he lived in St. Louis, but he grew up in a small town called Steelville. And that's where he wanted his resting place to be, was to be back there. And so even today, we choose our place as a resting place. I know it sounds silly, because I don't even think it's that important for us to be too worried about it today. But I used to tell Valerie, I only have one condition when I get buried. I don't want to be buried in the city. Because when we lived in St. Louis, the city was just run down. It's not very appealing. And we lived there, and I was like, gosh, I don't even want to live here. I've got to live here. I don't want to be dead here, you know. And so we all kind of have that mentality of where we want to be buried at. And so, but the other thing I think that really plays into this is we forget that it seems as though Abraham understood that there was going to be a resurrection. Did he understand that he had the full revelation like we do? No, but he certainly seems to have, and when we looked at the idea of what was going to happen if he sacrificed Isaac, he believed, according to Hebrews, Hebrews makes it clear that he believed that Isaac would be resurrected. Now, does that mean that he understood and believed in the full resurrection, like the one that Jesus talks to Mary and Martha about? No, but whenever you understand what... Go ahead and go there. Look at Job.
So it was better to be in the Holy Land when you're resurrected, obviously, than in...
Yep, which is what we're going to get to next, because if you believe in a resurrection on the earth, then you probably want to be buried in the place you want to be resurrected at.
Right.
You know, matter of fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, people pay top dollar to be buried. Where do you think? Right next to the gates to the temple, because they believe that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to come in through the eastern gate. So they pay lots of money for that. George.
My soul and spirit are going to be in the body of Christ. And God is going to give me a body. Thank you very much.
Well, we're going to talk in a minute about the difference.
I will be sand. In a beach someplace, and Hannah already is sand in a beach.
Yeah, and we're going to talk in a minute the difference between Israel with an earthly hope and ours is a heavenly hope, which is why I said that for me to even be worried about where I'm buried is silly, but not so much with them, because they do have an earthly hope. And so we're going to look at that in a minute. But look here at Job chapter 19, verse 25, and Job... Again, we don't know for sure when Job lived, but we do know a few things from the book of Job that appears as though that he's around the time of Abraham. He's almost certainly after Noah, and he's almost certainly before Moses, quite a bit of time before Moses. When you look at some of the clues that are in there, there's a reference to those who died at the flood. So that would suggest that this was written after the flood. And there are things that are mentioned in the book of Job which seem to indicate that the Levitical law system had not been incorporated yet. So where would that put him then? Probably around the same time as Abraham, around there, give or take some little bit of time. And so here we seem to see a suggestion that Job understands the idea of a resurrection to some degree. Look at Job chapter 19. Look at verse 25. Job 19:25 says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed with me." And so Job seems to be indicating here, he understands the idea that when you die, that's not all there is. He seems to understand there's going to be a Redeemer. He seems to understand that there's going to be some sort of a resurrection. And so if that's the case, it would certainly seem to, whenever you consider, you know, what we do know of Abraham's understanding with Isaac, that Abraham does have an understanding that there's going to be a resurrection. And if this is the promised land, and you're going to be resurrected, and you're going to walk out of a tomb, you probably want to be in the promised land then. And so it's not silly for Jews to be one of close to the entrance to the... I guess in some sense it's silly because there's not going to be any place. No need to be first in line or anything like that. But still, the fact of the matter is Israel does have an earthly hope. You know, whenever you look in the book of John, as a matter of fact, go ahead and turn to the book of John, chapter 14. People misunderstand what Jesus is talking about here with the many mansions. John chapter 14. People want to ascribe John chapter 14 to us, the body of Christ. Let me give you a hint. It's not talking about us, the body of Christ. It is talking about the nation of Israel, and it is talking about that new Jerusalem. John chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Well, what is that place he's preparing? That same place that's going to be taking place many years from now. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that there where I am, there you may also be. And whether I go, ye know, and the way you know not." And so basically, Israel, with their earthly hope, the whole idea of the Lord's Prayer, which, by the way, was a prayer for the Lord teaching them how to pray. It wasn't his prayer. That was a prayer that he taught them to pray. And so it was that the kingdom would come to earth. Why? Because their hope is in an earthly kingdom, which is what we see in the book of Revelation. There's going to be the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And what happens in Revelation chapter 20? Before the establishment of all of these things, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, what happens? There's going to be the resurrection of the just, the people who are going to go into the kingdom. And so there is this earthly hope in which it is understandable if you believe that you are going to be resurrected and live on this earth, where you're buried at does become, you know, of interest. Whether it's important or not, you know, one can delineate on that one, but it does become of interest. For us, just like George alludes to, whether I'm buried here or scattered in the ocean, my hope is not in an earthly hope. My hope is where?
Heaven.
Because Paul makes that abundantly clear. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's where we go. We don't have an earthly hope. And so, again, we can see why understanding what we understand today, rightly dividing, understanding how the scriptures are progressive in their nature, we can see that Abraham here, he's probably making decisions with the little bit of understanding he has about the eternal situation. And so it would be expected of him to want to do that. The other thing I would also tell you is, at that time, as we're getting ready to read here, and I'm kind of getting a little bit ahead of myself now at this point, but as what we're going to see here is they're going to offer to give him this plot, this cave, and he's going to say, nope, I'm going to buy it. I'm going to insist on buying it. And some might say, you know, why? I mean, I think there's obviously the natural integrity of the situation, much like David not allowing Jerusalem to be given to him, the threshing floor, he had to buy it. But the simple fact of the matter, in that time, in that day, they had what's called a secondary burial system, which was going on in the first century too, where you would put somebody in a tomb, and oftentimes what you would do is you'd come back later, and we saw this with Jesus, where they'd come to anoint, but they would come back later after that, and they would collect the bones, and they would move them somewhere else, often to an ossuary box. But there were some places, in some areas, they didn't even do that. They would just sweep the bones into the back of the cave and make more room for more people. And so you can also see in a practical sense why it would be important for Abraham to buy this land, because once he buys it, nobody's going to go in there and use that tomb for anything else. And so I think there's a lot of reasons that we can talk about why, but there are things that are going on through history that we can also see that would cause Abraham to want to buy this property. So, okay, back to Genesis chapter 23. So, I didn't even mention this Heth here. If you're wondering who that is, Heth, basically this is a settlement of Hittites is what this is, which we're going to actually see here in a little bit. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, we can see when you put things together here, we can see the lineage of these people here. Look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 15. It says, "And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth." And so these children of Heth are going to be children of that. And so basically the lineage is you've got Noah, you've got Ham, you've got Canaan, and then you have Heth. And so Heth is going to be the great grandson of Noah. And these are the children of Heth, which are Hittites. And so they're kind of like a subset, according to archaeology, because the Hittites were generally a little bit more northern. So, but Abraham is getting along with all these people. He's getting along with all of them, as we're going to see here. Matter of fact, look at Genesis chapter 49, just for another reference to this situation as we're getting ready to read. Genesis 49:30. We have another reference to this transaction that we're getting ready to talk about, and we can see the Hittite aspect I was telling you about. Genesis 49:30 says, "In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place." And so we can see who these groups and who these people are in different places. So, verse 5, "And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead." And so again, we see that Abraham is a respected person. He's got influence. At this point, he's probably very wealthy and powerful in the sense of influence. That's for sure. So what are they saying? They're saying, we won't withhold from you any of our sepulchres. Take the one that you want. Some would suggest that they were saying, you can use the same one as ours. I don't know that it's going as far as saying that, or if it's saying, you can take one of these empty ones that are there and use it. But either way, they're offering it to him for free. Verse 7, "And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth, and he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind, that I should bury my dead out of my sight, which is what he wants. Because otherwise, if he can't find an appropriate place, that means that she's going to have to stay with him. And it's obviously not a good situation. And so remember what he had stopped asked in verse 4 is that he wanted to bury her out of his sight. And what he's saying here is if you respect me and want me to be able to bury her out of my sight, then do this for me that I'm asking, is what he's basically saying here. He says, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron. This is an individual. Ephron is a person. The son of Zoar. That he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. In other words, so he's asking them, hey, I hear what you're offering me, but what you can do for me is talk to this guy. He has a place that I want to buy. That's where I want to bury her.
The realtor.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. And Ephron, verse 10, and Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even all of them that went in at the gate of the city. So here you get a glimpse, again, once again, where they're actually at in the city. They're at the gate, and we've seen this before, we've talked about it before. It was the culture of that time. The important things were taking place. Do you remember when we talked about Lot? Whenever we were when we saw Lot at Sodom, where did it say he sat? In the gate, talking about his influence and his position. Well, that's because these types of things were taking place there. Whenever transactions and the important people were certainly there taking care of their business. And so we see here that Ephron, he's going to talk, and Abraham's going to talk, and it's going to be in earshot of all of these people here that are at the gate of the city. And Ephron says, verse 11, nay, my Lord, in other words, no, Lord, hear me. The field give I to you, and the cave that is therein, I give it to you. In the presence of the sons of my people, give I it to you. Bury thy dead. In other words, everybody can hear me. It's going to be yours. You don't have to buy it. No one's going to take it from you, he said. It's yours. Verse 12, and Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. Again, Abraham knows that this was his possession. It was given to him. But yet he's showing respect, and he's literally bowing down as he talks to these people. And he spoke unto Ephron in the audience, the people of the land, verse 13, saying, but if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me, I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. In other words, he's saying once again, if you're willing to part with it, then take my money, please. I'm going to buy it. Okay? And Ephron answered Abraham, saying, my Lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury therefore thy dead. And some commentators would suggest different things on what this 400 shekels is. We do know at this time, as we're getting ready to see, well, let's just read a couple more verses. Well, ultimately, what you understand is at this time, most of money transactions were handled in weighted situations. And so it wasn't like you have a quarter, which later gets developed in time, even in Jewish and Israel situation. It was more of a weighted thing, obviously silver in this case. And so verse 16, and Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchants. In other words, he weighs it out. And that's how things were done. And this is why we see later, turn to Proverbs, we see why God warns, and we see the teaching in Scripture about weights and measures. Why? Because, don't be defrauding people. And so it was important that your scales, so to speak. I mean, you guys are familiar with the Lady of Justice, right? Mm-hmm. And so why do you have the scales there? And so that things are supposed to be meted out appropriately, fair and balanced. Proverbs 11:1. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. And so what is the concept here? It's the idea that you need to have a fair and balanced situation. There needs to be a set standard when it comes to these weights, when it comes to purchases. Not a false balance. Look at chapter 16, verse 11. Proverbs 16:11 says, "A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are His work." Again, how important. Look over at Deuteronomy. Here we see, even in the law, that it comes, when the law is given, we see it instituted here. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 13. Deuteronomy 25:13 says, "Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, a great and a small." In other words, you shouldn't have different ones. And what does that have to do? What's the point of that? Whenever you're weighing something out, you're not going to weigh something out using the wrong type of weight. And so basically you could have a scale there, something that is a known weight. And so when somebody was paying for something, again, you'd put it on the scales. But if you're rigging the scales, you're cheating people. Well, it's the same thing as stealing. And so God here, even in the law, makes it a priority to make sure that was not the case. Look at Leviticus. Leviticus 19, verse 36. Leviticus 19, verse 36. "Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall you have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord." It was important that it was a fair situation. And so we see that when we see this transaction, which by the way is the first land transaction, at least that I'm aware of, that the Bible mentions. First purchase possession that we see mentioned that I can think of. And it's certainly the first possession ownership of a Jew. I mean, if you want to consider Abraham, because he's the father of the Jews, if you want to consider, this is the first time the Jews own any land in what's called the Promised Land. It's the first time. So, try and finish up the chapter here. And so basically he's going to weigh, verse 16, he's going to weigh out the 400 shekels of silver. Again, how much that is in today's money is really a guess, but most would agree, as would I, that it's probably a large sum of money. So, verse 17, "In the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre." Mamre, if you remember right, is, and when it says it's before Mamre, and so in other words, it's before you get to the land of Mamre, which Mamre was a person. Mamre was one of the people, and I'll read it for you. Mamre was one of the people that helped rescue Lot in Genesis 14, verse 13. It says, "And there came one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Anar, and these were the confederate with Abram." So this is where Abram was. Mamre was a person, and so if you look at verse 24, if you're following along, whenever he meets up with the kings, and the king says, you can keep this stuff, just give me the people, and Abram says, "Nope, I'm not going to keep your stuff, save," what he says in verse 24, "save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." So Mamre is a person. And it's that land. And so verse 17, in the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure. In other words, all of it fell under, and it was part of the deal. Abraham, you get all of this. This is all yours to do with, your land. And it's going to be, for a very long time, it's going to be recognized as Abraham, and as he passed it on to his descendants, it was going to be. So, you know, one of the things that we didn't talk about when it comes to the burying of the dead, which is going to come into play because of this possession, is, do you remember whenever Joseph died? Joseph, who went down in Egypt, who was the right-hand man of the Pharaoh. Remember whenever, before he died, he told the people that you're going to go back to the land of our fathers, and you're going to take my bones with me, and you're going to bury him there. And whenever Joseph was still alive, whenever his father, Jacob, died, Jacob, in the same chapters, Genesis chapter 50, you can go there and read it, whenever Jacob dies, he tells Joseph, I want myself to be taken back to the land and buried in that land too. And so Joseph has to leave. Pharaoh get permission to leave and go bury his father. He comes back. And then Moses, during the Exodus, that's one of the things that they take, is the bones of Joseph, and to bury him back in the land. So this becomes an important situation. Verse 18, unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of all the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is in therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. So in other words, it was assured that this is your place, which, by the way, I mean, it's interesting, because that wouldn't have been, once the law takes place in Israel, that wouldn't have been something that the Israelites would have been allowed to do. So sell the land.
If I could just ask the obligatory question of what does this mean to me, you know, as a Christian overall?
Well, again, I think that, you mean which part of it?
I see the separation between how we deal with it and how the Jews would deal with it. But the story itself, and it's very interesting.
Mm-hmm. I think what we talked about in the early part of this is the idea of mourning, how that should be done, how that it's appropriate. And then we can look at it dispensationally and realize that we don't have to mourn like those who had no hope. But Abraham had a hope. Abraham's hope. I mean, whenever Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where does it say they were? We're at Abraham's bosom. And so this concept of the afterlife certainly pre-exists Christianity and the heavenly hope. It comes into play with them. And so how does it relate to us? I mean, obviously, we can learn and we can recognize the distinctions between us and them. And those are very important for us to pick out and understand. Right. Because like I said, those who want to pull out John and talk about the many mansions, they want to apply that to us. But when you understand that that's an earthly hope,
separation.
Well, think of the domino effects whenever you don't rightly divide and when you believe things the wrong way. That's why there's churches all over the place trying to say that we got the Acts 2 situation, and they're trying to speak in tongues and do all kinds of stuff. George?
I read this maybe because I wasn't really straight. But I read this as verification of the quality and the understanding that Abraham had in that situation. Because it was not important, the amount of money. That was not, and it says, Scripture says, it wasn't important between the two of them. It's change.
Yeah.
But it's the fact that for the future, Abraham knew he wanted to be able to depend on that. So in with all kinds of people there hearing what the buy was, he's pretty certain that it's going to be there. And I think Scripture says that as long as Abraham's family needed it, it was there.
Well, yeah, I mean, there was no right to replicate it. Obviously, whenever lands get conquered by opposing armies, things change really quick. So they don't recognize sales from other groups. And so that's going to come into play. But, yeah, I mean, for a long time afterwards, generations, this is going to be acknowledged as Abraham's place. And you go there today, and you know what's built there today?
Mosque.
Yeah, you won't get a church anywhere close there. Matter of fact, this place here, Hebron, is probably one of the more dangerous places to go to for Christians. And so it's a place where when you're a tourist, you can go there. I mean, obviously they want your tourist dollars, but it's a little bit less friendly as you would find in other places. It's a mosque, and it's considered probably the second or third, whichever one, most holiest place to Islam. Mecca being their most important, and then either this one or the Mosque of Omar there at the Temple Mount. And so what ended up happening? It was lost, but it'll be regained because it's a promise from God that it's going to be there. So. All right.